Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Genesis, and let's read together in Genesis, beginning in Genesis chapter 15. This Genesis 15 occurs after Abraham rescues, if you recall, rescues Lot from some kings. And manages to do that, but these are roaming kings who are like bandits. So now in Genesis 15, we have verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear or do not be afraid, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great, or I am your shield and your great reward." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterwards, you will come out with many possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven or a smoking pot and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces of the carcasses. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I don't win anything usually. I don't win things. I'm telling a story here. There was a point in my life that I had great debt, and I wanted a house, and it was while we were married, and I started signing up for every single raffle that is out there. I signed up for cruises. I signed up for houses. I signed up for any single raffle that is out there. It was so bad that that email box that I still use today has something like 30,000 emails, and it's very easy for me to just go select all, delete. It's horrendous. But one time I did win. I signed up through Twitter. Twitter is a social media platform for some of you that don't know, where people... It's a waste of time. Whatever. Anyway, Twitter, there was a competition by Microsoft. And Microsoft had this competition. They said, "Sign up, put your name in this thing, and you can win a computer." And I was like, "I'm going to do it." Get this. Then, like in a month, I got this random email that's saying, hey, you won the competition from Microsoft. I didn't believe it. I was like, there's no way I won this thing. I don't know these people, but I was still stupid, and I didn't have to tell Laura. I think I did tell you when I won, or maybe I didn't tell you. Maybe I told her after I sent in my information. I said, okay, I'll send in my information, and we'll see what happens. So I sent my name, my address, my phone number, all the stupid stuff, right? Because before it was just your name and email. And I told Laura, I was like, I think I won this, but I don't know. I don't know. And get it? They sent the laptop. They sent a Microsoft Surface Pro to my house, and I won this stupid thing. And I couldn't believe it. Now, it's understandable that I couldn't believe it, right? Do you ever trust when somebody says one of these things, that we're going to give you this, you're going to get that? No, never trust it. You don't know the people behind there. You don't know the marketing program. You don't know anything about there. And then when you get a random email, you don't trust it either. And now I'm not telling you this story so that you start responding to random princes from any other parts of the world that's saying that there's a bunch of money. Don't do that. Those are still scams. But I didn't know the source, and I didn't trust the source. But I gave it, and I put the information in. I said, what's the worst that can happen? I get more spam, more junk mail, more phone calls. But that's a small thing, right? Think about the Israelites. We've been studying Genesis, right? Think about the Israelites. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 6 to think about the Israelites. Exodus chapter 6, God spoke to Moses in verse 2, and he says to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groanings of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for possession. I am the Lord. Now this is, so Moses spoke in this way to the sons of Israel. That's a lot of promises to be giving, right? Here's Israel, they're a nation that is enslaved. They're living in Canaan, and Moses is supposed to be going and speaking to these people. And God is making all sorts of promises to them. What do you do if you're one of those people who have been enslaved for 400 years and you've been crying out to the Lord God to save you, and it's just been another year that you're sitting there in slavery? So enter Genesis. Genesis, when Moses writes this and the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness, it's already after they've been rescued from Pharaoh. It's already after they've left Egypt and they're in the wilderness. They've got to get to know the person who's saying, I'm going to do this for you. Because they're not quite sure. They're not quite sure. So that's where Genesis comes in. And not only that, God keeps saying things like, I established my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Look at Exodus 19. Exodus 19. This is after they've come out of Egypt. Exodus 19, the Lord is speaking to them, and he says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So the Lord is telling them, these people, you have won it big time. I wasn't trusting Microsoft when they sent me this laptop, that they were going to send me this laptop. But here's the Lord telling them, hey, you've been in slavery for a bunch of years. You've won it big time. You're going to be my people. I'm going to be your God. We're going to be in this covenant relationship. It's going to be amazing. But who are you, God? Who are you, Lord? What are you like? How can we trust what you say? That's why Genesis, one of the reasons Genesis was written. How do the Israelites who have entered into this covenant with God trust God? What is a covenant anyway? I keep using that word. I keep dropping it in, right? A covenant is a package of promises that are made between parties that creates a special relationship. That sounds super technical, but any of us older folk who have bought a car know what a covenant is. So you go to buy a car and they tell you this car is going to cost something over whatever amount you have in your bank account. So it says, let's say it's $10,000. You don't have $10,000 lying around. Let's say it's $15,000. Let's say if you wanted to drive a Lexus or an Audi, it's $51,000. You don't have that kind of money lying around. So you go into the dealership. They're not just going to give you the car and trust you because they don't know who you are. You say, yeah, sure, I'll take the car. They have a bank that funds the money. And they do a credit check, right? They check you out. And you go into a covenant with the bank. It's a contract. And the bank says, you can't afford this car. No way. But we see that you make your payments on things that you buy on time every month. That's a good sign. We will pay for the car. Here's the money we're putting. You get some skin in the game. Put whatever money you have in your bank account that you want to put in as a down payment. Great. And now we hold the deed to your car and you pay us on a monthly basis. And that's the deal. You have entered into a relationship with the bank. You don't know the bank, but you've trusted them because you can drive off the lot with the car. Even though now you have a payment plan over you and interest payments for the next 7 years. Okay, but it's a relationship with the bank. That's the covenant. And here's God speaking about these covenant with the Israelites. And they have to see, hold on. All right, we understand that God makes promises. But how does he keep his contracts? How does he keep his covenants? That's where we're at in Genesis. So let's turn to the first mentioned covenant. The first mentioned covenant in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8. And if you remember, in Genesis, we see that God already keeps his word. He does things with his word. How do we know this? In Genesis 1, God speaks and says, let there be light. And what happens? There's light. It happens, right? So obviously his word is powerful. If he says it, it happens. It's so powerful that at one point when God sees that man has sinned against him and he is repented over the creation of those people, he's like, oh, I'm actually sorry that I've made these people with the way they're acting because of the violence that has filled the earth. He then uncreates everything. How does he do it? Not with a final snap of everything disappearing, but instead he says, Noah, build yourself an ark because I'm going up to open up the heavens. And as he says it, Noah proceeds to work for those 100 and something years, 120 or so years. When God says, I bring the rain, what starts to happen? It rains, just like he says. So it rains when he says so. It stops raining when he says so. God's word works. But how does he work with his promises in covenant? So this is where Genesis chapter 8 is. After the flood has happened. They have landed on top of a mountain. The waters have receded. And look at verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah, in response to God's outpouring of wrath, offers a sacrifice, an offering of thanksgiving, and we see of satisfaction in verse 21. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. Now, this is important. We're not at the covenant yet. We're not at the covenant yet. But what we're seeing here is that God enters into this covenant that he's going to be entering into in chapter 9 by first making a promise to himself. This is important. This is important. The Lord said to himself. Now, if the Lord is the same one that said to himself, where the Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, and the Lord said, let there be light, and light happened. The Lord didn't have to consult anyone to do that. He did it himself. Now, if the Lord is the one who, upon the sacrifice and offering, decides to promise to himself that I will never again curse the ground on account of man, that's important. Because will God lie to himself? No. That's important for setting up the grounds of a covenant. And not only that, look at the next part of this verse. He says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man because or for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, this is important. He says he is making this promise to himself because man's heart is evil from when he's a baby. How do you make promises? You don't make promises like that, right? Think about the bank. If the bank checks your rating, your credit rating on how you make payments, and they say, hold on a second, let's see if this person pays their bills on time. Oh no, they never pay their bills on time. They're in tons of debt. Will the bank give you the money? Absolutely not. Not at all. The bank won't do it. And the same thing, if you have a friend like that cousin, you know that cousin, everybody has that cousin, who's always asking for a little money, and yet is always off and doing something stupid with that money. And every time you hear about your cousin from your aunt or anything, you go, oh, that stupid cousin. And yet when that cousin shows up and you see him through the windowsill, you hide because you know, here he comes. He's going to come ask me for money. I'm not giving him a nickel because I'm still waiting for the money I gave him last year, the money I gave him before. I think I even let him borrow some of my tools when he said he was going to take in carpentry. And he hasn't given me anything back. That guy's he's a slacker. I'm not giving him jack. No one stand by the window. We're not home, right? But God does differently. He says to himself, I will not curse the ground on account of man in the same way that I have done. That means by bringing the flood waters, because man's heart is evil from his youth. Because I know they're going to screw it up, I'm not going to destroy the world in the same way. That's massive. And then he establishes the season. It's still talking to himself. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Incidentally, this is why when we start going forward into the New Testament, Jesus speaking about the coming last days, that there's going to be signs, we also find out in the New Testament that it says that people will be acting like, hey, the same is everything as it was before. Everything is fine. Everything is cool before the end. Yes, interesting note. So now here goes on the covenant. Look at chapter 9. Now God blesses Noah and his sons, and he says to them, repeating things that he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, everything that creeps. Verse 3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food to you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its lifeblood, that is its blood. Surely with its life I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So he gives some boundaries to the covenant. He says that I'm going to do this, but he tells man, there's going to be some important things that you need to do. And what does he say you need to do? Since it's the same things, almost the same things that he tells Adam and Eve, he says, be fruitful, have kids, multiply, have kids, fill the earth, spread out. But then he starts and then tells them, eat, enjoy the food, but be especially concerned with life. This is why he says, you shall not eat flesh with its life. So you're not supposed to be taking an animal and saying, come here, deer, and ripping off its throat and chewing on it like an animal. No, you're not supposed to do that. Don't do that. Why he says, because life is important. It's so important, he says, that I will require life from anyone who sheds man's life. So if you kill a human, be it an animal or a human, he says, end that life. So then he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made men. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons and says, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast. I establish my covenant with you and all flesh shall never be again cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again a flood to destroy the entire earth. And then what God does, he takes the rainbow and he sets the bow down. Now, that doesn't mean that rainbows didn't exist before this point. Rainbows just happen when you have water particles in the air and you have light that's refracted through those water particles. That's how a rainbow happens. But God takes that bow and now gives it new meaning. He takes that bow and he says, when you see that bow, that means that I have kept this. But get this, this is the important thing about the bow. Look at verse 13. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Here's the important detail here. Who is the rainbow for? God, not for us. Not for us. He puts the rainbow there. We see it, so we get the benefit of the sign by seeing, oh, this is what it means. But he says it's for me. Honestly, let's take a moment. Does God need to remember? Does God sit there like walking around heaven? Oh, what's that? Oh, it's a rainbow. Is that a rainbow? What? Oh, yeah, that's right. I wasn't going to destroy the earth with water again. Good. It's like God tying a rope around his finger to remember. No, he doesn't need to remember. He does it on purpose. He takes something that is common to man, says, I'm giving this thing a new meaning. It's common to you. I'm giving it a new meaning. And now this is what it means for me in this relationship with you people. That's a covenant. That's an incredible thing. We see that God does this for himself. There's certain boundaries. This is for all of mankind. God sets up a sign of this covenant. And there's certain requirements. And we'll get into the requirements things in a couple of weeks. But there's certain requirements that give you the borders of the covenant. But this covenant was made with all mankind. Now, this is helpful for the Israelites. The Israelites, reading about their own covenant that's coming, that they're entering into with God, they could go, All right. Yeah, okay, that's good. He makes a covenant with himself. He enters into that special relationship with us. We get the benefits, and yet there's some things that we need to do. We get that. But hold on a second. We know that people are crooked from them being born, right? We know that. So if this is true, let's take a closer look. What is God like when he makes a promise to a person who's crooked, not just mankind and animals in general? How does it work out then? Good thing that you asked, because God proceeds to do that. So in Genesis chapter 12, we see in Genesis chapter 12, actually in the end of chapter 11, we see that Terah leaves Ur of the Chaldeans with Abram and with Lot and with Haran, and they go to, Haran died in another place, and they go to another little small country. They go to Assyria, and they name that Haran, and they settle there. And then we see these words in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from the relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, what's important here is that God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans with the fact that he's planning to bless him. God didn't tell Abram, "Abram, you're a great guy. You're awesome. I'm just going to hook you up with stuff." He didn't say that. In fact, what he tells Abram at some point when he's in Ur of the Chaldeans, God speaks to Abram and says, "Leave. I'm going to take you someplace, and I'm going to show you someplace awesome, and it's going to be yours. I'm going to make your name great. I will do this." That's an important detail, because when you go on to read the rest of Genesis, you see that Abram, although he's a pretty good guy, is not the best of people. He isn't. Think about the story when he goes into town and he has his pretty wife, and there's people around him that might kill him. He tells his wife, "Oh, could you do me a favor, honey? I know this is weird. But if anybody asks, just tell everybody you're my sister so they don't kill me, you know, and we're safe and we're good, right? We gotta prepare, we gotta protect the blessings of the Lord, right? Am I right? Am I right? All right, yes, good. All right, so you just tell everybody that you're my sister." And what happens? They take Sarah, his wife, and make her part of a harem. That's horrible. He's not the nicest, he's not the greatest of people. Do you remember the other situation when at one point during the receiving the promises of God, and his wife says, "Hey, I have an idea, because I know God has closed up my womb. How about you go into my handmaiden," and she gets pregnant and we have a kid through her. And Abram says, "Cool." And she gets pregnant. And then the Hagar and Sarah start butting heads, and she starts getting all uppity, Hagar, walking around, not doing any of the chores. "I got pregnant. You didn't, girl. Please." And she's walking around. And then what happens? Sarah complains to her husband, "What am I going to do about this woman?" And Abram, "That's not my problem. You do what you want." Really? It takes two to tango, brother. No, you do what you want. Isn't that interesting? Abram's not the nicest of people. So Genesis is one of those books that you have to read several times, so that way those lessons come through. Anyway, God decided to bless him, this guy, who we pulled out of Ur of the Chaldees. Now, what's important, that area, just so you know, this is some historic trivia. That's like Iraq. So modern day Iraq, there comes Abram. He's one of those regular Gentiles. He's a regular old Gentile, gets pulled out. And then he moves to Turkey, Syria, that area. So he moves to Turkey, Syria, and then finally comes down to Canaan. And now at a certain point in chapter 13, hop down to chapter 13, Lot's workers and Abram's workers start butting heads because there's not enough land where they're at. And Abram puts the promise on the line and says, "Lot, you pick wherever you want." Lot decides to pick Sodom, and we covered the story of Sodom. And now, verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So again, God emphasizing, I'm going to do this. I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you a land. Now pretend you're the Israelites and you're hearing the story. Okay, okay. Abram comes out. He's an Iraqi. All right, cool. He's supposed to have a lot of kids. Does he have a lot of kids during this time? He does not. But when Moses speaks to them, they know that they're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, wait a second. We're getting the backstory of how all of us came to be. Because if we're the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God told Abram, I will bless you, I'll give you descendants, they'll be filling the earth, they'll be like a huge nation, and we're a huge amount of people, maybe there's something to this God keeping his word, because we're here. Right? Enter Genesis chapter 15. So Abram, remember, Abram went through, did his battles. I mentioned that in the beginning. And Abram might have a sense of fear because these kings might come back and attack. And Abram speaks to the Lord and says, what will you give me? I am childless. I have no one in my house except this guy, Eliezer. You've given me no offspring. No one born in my own house is my heir. And now the Lord, still deciding to bless him, says, listen, this man who you said is the only one who can be your inheritor, he will not be your heir. But one who comes forth from your own body, he shall be your own heir. And then he took him outside and said, now look towards the heaven. Count the stars. And he shows them all the stars. Can you count them, Abram? So shall your descendants be. So the children of Israel, hearing this story, they say, oh, wait, this is amazing. Because Abram's an old man. He is listening from the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to bless you. And in fact, is telling him, I'm not going to do this based on your power, Abram. I'm going to do this in a way that's going to surprise you. It's going to come from your own body, this heir. I'm the one who's doing it. And it's going to be like the stars in the sky and like the dust on the ground. So now, Abram, hearing this, look at verse 6, believes in the Lord. And the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram's old. He's old. His wife is not a young spry chicken either. They're both old. They have no kids. They have this guy Eliezer. They have Lot, but Lot, man, Lot took off. So we can't even give Lot anything. God said something, and Abram believed him. Now, I've said this before, belief is not a work. It's not something you do that you screw yourself up to believe. In fact, belief and trust is pretty pitiful if you think about it. I can tell my children, I can tell them, wait till after church today, I'm going to give you guys ice cream. It's going to be great. And then the second they annoy me in the car, I can say, no ice cream. Right? They trusted me. They trusted me that I was going to give them the ice cream. But I just told them no ice cream. Ah, they maybe shouldn't be trusting me. No, that's not it. But trust can be a pretty pitiful thing. It's a pretty pitiful thing when you trust and you put yourself out there to trust somebody in what they're saying. But the fact that Abram's doing this is not something that you should applaud him for. That he's like, oh, yeah, Abram, you trusted this God who called you out of this land. That's a good job. You did a good work. No, you can't do that. In fact, what's outstanding about this is that Abram's able to trust, even though all the evidence he sees, none of this justifies what God has told him. Think about it. He left Ur of the Chaldeans. He went to a land. That means there was a land there. Okay, there's a land there. Not unexpected. There's a land pretty much anywhere you go to on this planet. All right. But God told him he's going to have kids. Does he have kids? No. He's going to have a nation that's going to come out of him. Does he going to have a nation? No. Does he have one right now? No. Does he have a land? In fact, God doesn't even tell him he will have the land yet. He says, go be a wanderer and check the land out. He doesn't have the land yet. And yet, he believes God. And God counts it to him as righteousness. Now, we could get into a whole different lesson on that on Romans. We were there, and we might touch on some of this next time we go through the ramifications of covenants. But we're not looking at that part there. We're looking at this next bit. And then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And now he's speaking about a land. And Abram says, oh, Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? And he said, and he doesn't answer it. He's instead tells him, bring me some animals. Now, what's going to happen is part of, it could be, you could read this a couple of ways. So now what happens is that Abram brings these animals, right? And he takes these animals and he cuts them in two, it says in verse 10. And he lays them opposite each other, but not the birds. He lays the birds down. And we know the story. We know the story that what happens is that God comes as a fire, like in a pot, and he passes between those cut pieces of animals. One thing that could be happening here is that back in the day, they would have cutting a covenant. And what you would do, you would take an animal, and you would kill the animal, and you would cut it in half, and put the pieces down on the ground. And you would walk, you and the person that you were making this deal with, would walk between the animals, because you were entering into this covenant relationship. And what you were saying by that action was, if one of us breaks this deal, let it be to me the same thing like these animals. Could you imagine buying a car like that? You go to the dealership, they cut the animal, let's walk between the carcasses, and you both walk away. Now, if you don't make a payment, like the animal. So what could be happening here is that God is then saying, you're going to kill these animals, we're going to put them down, and then it goes on to say, look at verse, Abram falls asleep, there's a deep sleep in verse 12, God gives these predictions, and then verse 17, that's when we appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made the covenant with Abram. What it could be saying is that God is saying, I'm not having you, Abram, enter into this covenant with me on your terms. You're not able to keep these terms. I'm going to take these terms. So what God is saying, I'm cutting this deal by myself for you, and I'm taking on the punishment for myself, that if I break this, let this be these animals, like this death of these animals, let that same thing happen to me. That's one interpretation that it could be. Another interpretation, because it's strange that God doesn't say any animal. Go back to verse 9. God says to him, bring me, he gets really specific, a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Cut all those animals in two, except not the birds. That's a little weird, right? Because he's not now cutting all the animals. It's only some of the animals. And the animals that are being listed here, these are animals of sacrifice. So it's a little weird, but it's not surprising. When God made the covenant with Noah, didn't Noah start off with making an offering? Isn't that interesting? Noah started off making an offering, and the Lord responded. Here there's no offering, but there's a slaughter of animals that are mandated for sacrifice, even in Leviticus. And what we see God doing when he tells them to do this, then God comes and goes between the sacrifices that have been set down, the slaughtered sacrifice, and he makes his covenant. You could read that another way too. That God, without the shedding of blood, there is no sealing of a covenant. But you could also read it that when God enacts his covenant, he works among the sacrifice that he requires. That's another way you could do it. You choose. I'm not going to argue that. Either he cut a deal with himself, or he's working among the sacrifice that was that he required. In either case, he didn't have Abraham partake. Abraham wasn't part of setting up the sacrifice. The only thing Abram could do was drive the birds away that were coming to lay on the carcasses. But even then, verse 12, he fell asleep. And when do the animals usually show up that eat dead things?
Night.
And at the deepest part of night, there is no way that Abraham can protect those carcasses. Now God is involved. Absolutely, he's involved. And he then starts speaking while Abraham's in deep sleep. God starts speaking all the details of what's going to be happening. Not all the details, but a lot of the details of what's going to be happening with the Israelites. They're going to be strangers in a land that's not theirs. They're going to be oppressed and enslaved for 400 years. But the nation that they're part of will be judged. And then they're going to come out. And then in the fourth generation, they'll return here to this land. Because I'm waiting for the Canaanite, the Amorite, their sin isn't yet complete. Now, if you were an Israelite hearing this, you would go, hold up. God said that. God said that. He just gave our whole detailed lifeline of what we're doing here in Egypt. And we're wandering in this wilderness, and we're supposed to be getting into this land, which we haven't seen yet. But he said that we're going to get into this land. And then on that day, verse 18, the Lord makes a covenant with Abram saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river of the Euphrates. And he says this bit about his descendants getting the land. If you were the Israelites now, pretending you are the people of God. You're receiving that covenant from God. You're a beneficiary of the covenant. You haven't entered into the land to get it yet, but you see that you are all descendants of Abraham, that there's a whole mess of you, that God knew your timeline, knew the point that you were going to be rescued out of Egypt, saw the nation that you were part of get punished, and the only thing you're waiting for is to get into the land. Oh, he met every bit of the bargain, didn't he? And he did it all himself. If he kept all of that last bit, surely he will keep the part of getting his people into the land, right? This is something interesting then. What should the people of God be doing then when they're reading this fact of the God who is good and is aiming to bless, is one who enters into a covenant with them? They should be trusting him. Trusting that he will keep the point of the contract he's entered into. Paul picks up on something on part of this. Look at Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, it's Romans 4, 1, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now, yes, this is focusing on that part where God was saying, where we read the part that said, Abraham believed God and it was credited, and the Lord God credited him to righteousness. But think about the full scope of the story for the Israelites. What should have been their response upon hearing that God is entering into a covenant with them and that he's kept the previous covenant? Their response should have been trusting God. He promised us a land. We're outside of that land. Surely we can get into that land. Is it based on their work? Absolutely not. Remember in Numbers, when they went and spied out the land, they saw giants. There's giants in that land. How are we going to fight? How are we going to do the job of clearing out that land? They're going to spank us. And what was the point? Were they the ones whose strength was going to make the conquering of the land possible? Absolutely not. It doesn't matter how tall those things are. It doesn't matter how many weapons they had. The whole point is that God has promised that land, and their whole purpose should have been to go in, trusting God to get it. Look at Galatians chapter 3 now. Galatians chapter 3. Now in the New Testament, and I'm reflecting backwards, but what's interesting is that we ourselves of people also of a covenant. We are people of the new covenant. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. The Galatians, they've fallen for a trap in their own spiritual lives. And Paul wrote to them saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you? Who's bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish that you begun in the spirit and now you really believe that you're being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Here's what's important here. The Galatians fell into a spiritual trap of thinking that their salvation, they were saved by faith. You trust God, he will save you, gives you eternal life. Whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. But they fell into the trap of thinking, but now my Christian walk is dependent on me. It's dependent on me. So yeah, I enter into salvation by God's grace and faith, but to really enter into that land, to enter into that special place of God's promise and delight, it's dependent on me. And Paul says, are you nuts? It's never dependent on you. If God makes the promise to himself and keeps the promise, if God is the one who makes the work happen, do you really think you're going to be able to do it? And so he goes on to say in verse 6, "Even so, Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." The important fact here is that Abraham was a believer. And when we enter into that covenant with God, it's not that we're keeping up our end of the bargain to make sure that we're spiritually sound. It's that God is the one who said, "I will do it." Do you remember the words of the new covenant? Read your Jeremiah. Start in Jeremiah 31 and read through 34. Just read through. Go through that and do this afternoon. And you'll see that God says, "I am the one who will write the law on the hearts of people. I will do it." And no one needs to turn to their neighbor and say, "Hey, do you know the Lord? Because I am the one who's doing this. I will write on hearts of stone my law." Do you think that you're the one who's going to do it? Really? Make it happen. No. God says, "I will do this." So Paul picks it up in Philippians and saying that it is God's will to work within you. So for that you will and work is by his own good pleasure. Isn't that interesting? It's exactly. This is where it's outstanding when we think about what amazing grace is. It's not simply bringing you into a relationship where you get to go to heaven. Oh, that's great. But it's bringing you into a relationship that you, he promises, will be made in the image of the Son of God. Some of us are pretty nasty people. We wake up in the morning and we think about how we were the day before. And we go, I am a jerk. Some of us know we're a jerk and we don't admit it to anybody else. And we look in the mirror and we go, I know I did wrong. Now, don't get me wrong. We're going to get into a couple of weeks that there's some ramifications of being in a relationship with God. But the point here is, how many of us then repent when we're looking in the mirror and put our hope back in God, who alone can mold us into the image of his Son? So I encourage you, let this be a week for you this week. Let this be a week for you that you can stop and say, I am doing wrong, but I trust you, God, work in me. Work in me. Make me into the image of your Son. Because if you are a God who has made promises and has entered into covenant with your people, my goodness, we are your people. And we are supposed to be those who are indeed living a life that is grounded and in trust to you. We discover then, just like the Israelites might have discovered the wonder of seeing a God who enters into a covenant, that we see the God who enters into a covenant with his people, and we can see that we ourselves are the descendants of Abraham as well. Those words that the Israelites would have seen wandering in the wilderness going, oh, wow, we're Abraham's kids. If you're a believer, you can say, we're part of the family. We're part of that family. So God surely aims to bless us. Let him. Trust him. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God, we do thank you for of putting this in scripture, moving Moses to write and moving Paul to write and seeing these things in scripture whereby you do enter into covenant with your people and you do keep that covenant, and you are the one who enters in and plans to keep all the markers of that covenant. It's a wonderful thing. We do thank you for seeing this, and we pray that you work in our lives so that we can continuously pin our faith and hope in you. We thank you, and we pray this in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.